All right, Acts chapter 10 is where we need to turn to. Again, as always, thank you so much for being faithful tonight, being in God's house. Acts chapter 10, we have been going through the book of Acts a little bit at a time, and we were able to finish up with chapter 9 recently, and obviously now that brings us to chapter 10, and starting with verse 1. As you're turning there, let me remind you of what we've seen in the book of Acts so far. Chapter 1 was Jesus after his resurrection. He was preparing his disciples, his apostles, for the work that he had called them to. And then he talked to them about the fact that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And then he ascended into heaven. In chapter 2, that's when what we would call the day of Pentecost happened. And the Spirit of God fell upon them. And they were used to speak in tongues that they did not naturally know, but in doing so, they gave testimony to the grace of God and his wonders, and many were saved at that time. Thousands were saved. Chapter 3, Peter and John performed a miracle in the name of Jesus and healed a man at the temple. Chapter 4, Peter and John gave testimony before the council. So think about this. This is all in Jerusalem. All to the Jews, right? They're giving testimony, not just regarding what they're doing, but the name of Jesus. They're giving testimony to who Jesus is, to the point where in chapter 4, we have verse 31, I believe it is, where Peter says that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, that only Jesus is the name that saves. And then chapter 5, there was sin in the church, and the apostles had another opportunity to, again, testify before the council. In chapter 6, they chose deacons. In chapter 7, we find a man named Stephen, who was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. He was actually one of those deacons. And he gave great testimony to the work of God and preached a long message of testimony of God's work with the Jewish people from their history. And then he was martyred at the end of chapter 7. And I would have you note that that's a little bit of a delineation in the book of Acts. Things are changing now, starting with chapter number 8. Remember, before that, all of the testimony and all of Jesus' work has been with primarily the Jews. Now, Jesus did some preaching to the Gentiles and some to the Samaritans, but mostly his work was among the Jews. And the apostles, up to that point, it was all among the Jews. But once Stephen is martyred, you find in chapter 8 that the gospel is taken to the cities of Samaria. And the Samaritans receive the gospel. And then also at the end of chapter 8, another man who's a Gentile receives the gospel in a miraculous way. And he was a eunuch of Ethiopia, and a man of great authority, and he receives the gospel, he's baptized, and he goes back to his place. Chapter 9, we find a man by the name of Saul, who's on his way to Damascus to take Christians and haul them back to prison, and he is saved through a conversion experience where he meets Jesus. And the interesting thing about that is that Saul is known to you and me as Paul, and we would call him the apostle to the Gentiles. Can you see how things are changing just a little bit in the book of Acts? The focus is changing from a message and a ministry primarily to Jews to now where the focus is turning away from the Jews as a whole to the Samaritans and now to the Gentiles. Well, in Acts chapter 10, that's going to be turned up even more. But let's look at verses 1 through, I think 1 through 2. Maybe we'll read down through verse 8. That's probably what we'll do. And then we'll get right into it. And I want to talk to you about this, and I'll even give you the title here after we do that. But Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he had looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. We find here that there's a man who is a Gentile. His name is Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's a soldier in the Roman army. And he's a devout man, very religious man. And we find, if you read the rest of the chapter, and we will eventually, that he receives the gospel, which to you and me might seem normal. But I want to remind you, in the early part of the book of Acts, that was an unusual thing. That was an amazing thing, that the gospel was meant for the Gentiles. For you and me, again, it's commonplace. But for them, that was an unusual thought. Earlier, the gospel had gone in chapter 8 to the Samaritans. That in and of itself was a surprise. Wow, the Samaritans are going to receive the gospel, and suddenly the apostles on their way back to Jerusalem are preaching in each of the cities and villages of the Samaritans. Well, now it's going a step further to reach the Gentiles. And again, you and I are the recipients of that, being most of us Gentiles, and what a blessing that is. But I think it's important that the man that Cornelius was called to seek for is one by the name of Simon Peter. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man named Cornelius wasn't told to go and seek for Saul of Tarsus, who at this point is saved. But that's not who he was called to look for. He was not called to look for somebody else, maybe somebody else who was a born-again Christian. But God specifically told him through an angel to look for Simon Peter. Why is that? Well, I believe, let me give you my opinion on why that is. And my opinion on why that is found in Matthew chapter 16. Look with me, keeping your place in Acts 10, Matthew 16. Verse 17. I think there's a reason why Peter was the man who God decided would be the one to make this great impact into the Gentile world. Now, by the way, was he the first Gentile to be saved? Well, no, obviously not. We have at very minimum the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter number 8. But it's significant that Peter is called for, and I think it's because Peter is an important person. In Matthew 16, verse 17, we see that, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that is the fact that Jesus was the Christ, right? And I say also unto thee, that's a singular word, in other words, to you as an individual, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter means a stone. Jesus is the rock. So Jesus is saying, you are a stone, but I'm going to build my church upon the rock myself, okay? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But focus on verse 19. And I will give unto, what's that next word? Thee. Again, by the way, another example of why your King James Bible is important. Because the these and the thous have their place in the Word of God. And if thou canst not figure that out, thou needest to. All right? Those these and thous are important because the word thee tells us that when Jesus said that, he was not saying, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That would be, I'm giving it unto all of you as the apostles. But when he says, I give unto thee, he's speaking to an individual. That is a singular word. So he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And you say, Pastor has gone Catholic on us. But no, I haven't gone Catholic. That's the scripture. Let me explain to you what that means. Let's just finish the verse, all right? I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We've gone over this before, but just a quick reminder to you, and if you have more questions about it later, you can always ask me. I may or may not be able to answer every question, but I'll do my best. But when Jesus was giving to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he did not give him the keys to heaven. It's not what it says. He gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is always a reference in your King James Bible to the fact of the millennial reign of Christ. The opportunity for Jesus Christ to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, which, by the way, he will do, and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's the kingdom of heaven. The word heaven does not necessarily mean the third heaven where God dwells, what we would call glory. It's just talking about heaven as in a realm. And this realm that we live in right now is called heaven and earth. We are on earth, but we dwell in a heaven. Okay, the atmosphere around the earth. There is coming a time when Jesus will rule and reign, not just in heaven, he rules there right now. But he's going to rule and reign in this heaven and earth. He's going to rule on this earth, and all the power that the prince of the power of the air has right now, because it's been given to him, our Lord Jesus will rule, and that's the kingdom of heaven. So when Peter was given that kingdom, what that is he's the one who was chosen as the mouthpiece to present the keys to the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. And at Pentecost and before the council, who was the great preacher? Peter. He was given those keys, and he preached it to them. Now, did they receive it? No, they rejected it. What was the proof? Well, number one, they threw him in prison and beat him and all the rest. But I believe the last straw was when they killed Stephen. Because at that point, you see the gospel now and the emphasis turning to the Gentiles. Again, just my opinion, but I think it's pretty logical to look and say, after that point, the focus changes. And so it makes sense now that the man who's been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he needs to see with his eyes and hear with his ears what God is doing, that the gospel is turning to the Gentiles. So if I could title this little study that we'll have in these first 16 verses, it's this: the man with the key must realize the time. The man with the key must realize the time. In other words, Peter needed to see what God was doing, and he's going to see that in Acts chapter 10. We won't get to all of it today. But we've noticed already, let's go back to Acts chapter 10, in verses 1 and 2, that this Cornelius was a religious man. Notice it says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave alms to the people and prayed to God alway. And then notice that it says in verse number 4, when the angel appeared to him, look at the middle of the verse, and he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a, what's the next word? Memorial before God. Here's what that's saying. The angel was telling him, the religious works that you're doing are come up before God as something that he is noticing. Just like in your Bible you read, and God remembered Noah. Did God forget Noah? Did God have a senior moment? Of course not. God doesn't forget things. But what does it mean when it says, and God remembered Noah? It means that he was on his mind, that God had not forgotten, that it was something that God constantly had his eyes on, and God remembered him. And this is the same thing. It is a memorial before God as this centurion, this Gentile, this man who did not have the law, as he was doing these good things, God took note. He was a very religious man. Now, here's the interesting thing, keeping your place in Acts 10. Let's look at a few verses in the Old Testament and some in the New as well. Isaiah 55. Because the temptation is to think that Cornelius was saved by good works. But anybody who knows the Bible very much knows no one is saved by good works. Amen? Amen. Good. I'm glad we're all in consensus on that, all right? That it is not good works that saves us. And yet, are good works important? Absolutely. Are good works even important for a lost person? We might feel weird about saying yes, but boy, the example of Cornelius is God took note, didn't he? We'll explain that here in a little bit. Isaiah 55, look at verse 6. And let's see if, make sure I get this right here. Let's start here with verse number 7. I'm sorry, no, verse 6, I apologize. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now notice there a couple of commands in Isaiah. The person who is wicked, the person who is not doing right, what does God tell him to do? Number one, seek the Lord. That's the first command. Number two, call upon him. Number three, forsake your wicked way and your wicked or your unrighteous thoughts, and then return unto the Lord. All of these are good works, aren't they? They're all things that a lost man is commanded to do. Somebody who is wicked before God, there's a command given. Here's what you need to do. Now, boy, that sounds a little bit like work salvation. But notice what Romans chapter 3 tells us. Turn to the Romans 3 and verse 9. This seems to contradict what we just read, but of course we know that that is not true. The Bible does not contradict itself. If it appears that there is a contradiction, it's because our understanding is not right. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that, what's that next word? Seeketh. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were commanded to seek. But there's none that seeketh after God. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And yet in Isaiah 55, and we could find other places as well, the Word of God tells the wicked man, you need to leave your wicked thoughts, you need to leave your wicked ways, you need to seek the Lord. Well, wait a minute, I thought nobody does, and there's none righteous. How can we do that? Well, look with me, if you would, at John chapter 6. Let's get some answers from God's Word. John chapter number 6. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking, and this is the chapter where he's going to lose most of his followers. John chapter 6. And part of the reason is what he says in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. What that tells us is that if we are going to seek the Lord, if we are going to turn from our wicked ways, the reason we're going to do so is because God draws us to that. Because no man can come to Jesus except the Father draw him, which is a favorite verse of Calvinists who try to tell us that God has preordained that there are some who will be saved, and they're the elect, and there are some who are lost, and no matter what they do, you can tell them to get saved all day long, you can plead with them to be born again, but they have no hope, there's no real potential for that, because God has ordained that they are not part of the elect, and they're just going to have to, you know, be cast in the lake of fire at the end of it all. And they love this verse, because this verse says that nobody can come to Jesus except the Father draw him. Now, is that true? Well, yes, it's God's word. But let's continue on. Let's look at John chapter number 12. John chapter 12. And notice what Jesus said in verse 31. This chapter of John 12 is just a little bit before Jesus is about to be betrayed and crucified and raised from the dead 3 days later. But John chapter 12, look at verse 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world come. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, says Jesus, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. No man can come to me, said Jesus, except the Father draw him. And then Jesus said later, and several chapters later, that if I'm lifted up, which is obviously a reference to the cross, I will draw all men unto me. So here's what we can take from all of that. Let's go back in our minds to the book of Acts. In fact, we can turn there to the book of Acts. How is it that Cornelius is doing these good works and they're a memorial before God when we know that no one does anything righteous? If I walk us through that, here's what God's word teaches us. Number one, God commands the unrighteous man to forsake his unrighteous ways and to seek the Lord. And yet on his own, he cannot. He must be drawn by the Father. God has to initiate the work. That's important. Our salvation is not of the will of the flesh, Jesus said. It's not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man. It is of God. I believe that's John chapter number 1. Okay? So God has to do the initiating. And how many people does God do that initiating with? All men. God does that with all men. Jesus himself draws all men to himself. In an earlier part, in I believe it's John chapter 1 as well, Jesus is called the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In, Titus, I believe it is, the book of Titus, it says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God is drawing all men. But men have an opportunity to resist. God does not force anyone to be saved. And that's where the Calvinists get it wrong. They get that part mixed up. And they teach something called irresistible grace. If you ever hear that, you can know this. That is not true. It's a lie from the devil. That the grace of God is irresistible. As if when God comes on somebody, there's nothing they can do. They have no choice. They're not a free moral agent. When God's grace comes on them, they're going to be saved whether they want to or not. Well, the Bible shows us very clear that the grace of God can be resisted. In fact, Stephen accused the council of that when he stood before them in the book of Acts. Ye do always resist the grace of God. And so God draws all men, and he initiates it, but he gives man an opportunity to respond or not respond. From what we can see in Cornelius's life here, where did Cornelius get the idea to give alms, to pray prayers? Well, God laid that on his heart. It's not that Cornelius is better than somebody else. It's not that Cornelius was less wicked than anybody else. He's a sinner cut from the same cloth that you and I are. But God initiated that work in him. And when God initiated that work, Cornelius did not resist that. He must have humbled himself before God. And he began to do those, what we would call, good works. Now, did those good works save him? Oh, you seem puzzled. That's an easy question, all right? Did those good works save him? No, good works cannot save. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So as Cornelius is praying these prayers, and God looks down and sees him praying, God says, filthy rags. As he's giving alms, God looks down and says, filthy rags. That's not going to do it. You cannot save your soul with your good works. However, I'm speaking for God here, forgive me for that, all right? But the idea would be that maybe God would say something like this, I have provided my own way of salvation. And I see what you're doing. I see the response of your heart. Your good works can't save you. But because you have a desire for it, because you're responding to my work, let me step in and provide salvation for you. And that's exactly, of course, what God did with all of us, right? So let's go back to Acts chapter number 10, and let's see here now verse number 3. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So as the angel tells Cornelius, hey, what you're doing, God sees that, God remembers that. It's for a memorial before God. Here's what you need to do. Send men to Joppa, look for one Simon Peter, have him come to you, and he'll tell you what you're supposed to do. So Cornelius obeys that, sends men, and they go. And it just so happens that the same day that they are arriving into Joppa, Peter goes up, and what is he doing, by the way? Praying. Can I take just a moment and remind all of us that that's something that we should be doing? When Peter had a moment, by the way, sixth hour of the day, do you know what time that is approximately? Noon. Middle of the day. Not his devotional time in the morning when he first got up with his cup of coffee. Not at night before he goes to bed with his kids. Noon, middle of the day, what does he do? He spends time in prayer. What do we do when we have free time in the middle of the day? Wouldn't it be bad for us to follow Peter's example and spend some time in prayer, wouldn't it? It'd be good for us to do that. Maybe God would speak to us a little bit and use us like he did Simon Peter here if we would follow his example. But that's kind of a digression a little bit. But he goes up to the top of the house. So those roofs were often flat. And so he's up there and he's praying. By the way, it was by the seaside. I bet it was beautiful. Up there on that rooftop, right? And he's spending time with the Lord. But he's a guy, so he's hungry. And he calls down to somebody and says, hey, I'm going to keep praying here, but would you provide me some food? And while they're making the food, he's hungry, and all of a sudden a trance comes on him. In other words, again, God is going to reveal something to him. And a vessel that looked like a sheet that was knit at the four corners. If you can picture a sheet that's been tied together at the four corners, and it's set down from heaven, and there's all kinds of beasts in it, four-footed beasts, etc. In other words, animals that were against the Mosaic law for a Jew to eat. And the voice says to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Lord, I can't do that. Look, there's animals in there that are unclean." We don't know what they were, but it says all manner. Maybe there was a pig in there. Maybe there was a camel in there. Those are animals that were listed that they weren't supposed to eat. Maybe there's some of the fish that didn't have scales that they weren't allowed to eat or whatever, right? There was catfish in there, all the stuff that we enjoy. And they, maybe whatever it was, he said, "I can't eat that. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered in my mouth." And the voice says, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And that happened how many times? Three times. God is trying to reveal to Peter. Now, you and I know, I'm assuming you know, that that was a metaphor for the fact that Cornelius is about to come, or his men are about to come, and say, "Hey, an angel appeared to me. What do I do?" Isn't it amazing that it took God saying to Peter, "Peter, what God has cleansed, don't call common," for him to be willing to go and share the gospel with a Gentile? But isn't that human nature? Peter, who's a better Christian than you and I will probably ever be, struggled with the idea that a Gentile could be saved because he was a human being. But that was always God's plan from the beginning. Jesus made it clear, even the Psalms definitely made it clear, and the prophet Isaiah definitely made it clear, and yet Peter didn't get it. But the man with the keys to the kingdom has to see, listen, the Jews have rejected, and God is now focusing his sight on the Gentiles. And that's what's going to happen. But let's go through a couple of things here. We'll just take a couple of minutes, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at Peter and what he does and how he goes with the men, etc., okay? But before we do that, let's talk about a few things regarding the Mosaic law and their eating, okay? Leviticus 11 clearly states that some things were unclean to God's people. Again, pigs. camels, they weren't supposed to eat those. Eagles or any other bird of prey. They weren't allowed to eat, again, fish that didn't have scales or fins. They weren't allowed to eat any animal that didn't chew the cud and have a cloven hoof, in other words, a split hoof. They had to have those two things for them to be able to eat them, okay? And Leviticus 11 is very clear, and those things are unclean to them, it says, and they're an abomination to them. In other words, you are to despise them, to hate them, to not even want to be around them, and if you touch their carcass, you're unclean until I think it was the even. So it's very clear in Leviticus 11. So the question that I have is there something inherently dirty about pigs? Well, yeah. We even use the term, right? I don't know if those of you who had teenagers or have teenagers, but maybe you use this term, your room is a pig pen. What do we mean by that? It's filthy. So yes, pigs are filthy, but beyond what they look like on the outside and how they wallow in all kinds of stuff, is there anything inherently dirty about them if they're not wallowing in all of that stuff? Well, no. Do we see anything in Scripture where there's some specific reason why, for instance, a camel was another thing they couldn't eat? Doesn't sound like something I'd want to eat anyway, but who knows? Maybe it's a delicacy in some country. But listen, is there some inherently filthy thing about a camel that we're not supposed to eat it? But God said it's unclean to you and it's an abomination to you. Again, we could go on the same thing. Catfish is another one, and shrimp and different things they were not allowed to eat. And we look at those and we might say, well, I mean, I guess I can kind of see some things about them, but not everything that they were allowed to eat is necessarily better for you than something else. So why is it that God chose that? Why is it that God said that? I don't see anything in Scripture that gives a specific reason, even though you and I could look at medically and say, pork probably isn't the best meat for us. There is much better meat out there than pork. And catfish are bottom feeders. They taste mighty good, but they're bottom feeders. Probably not the best thing for us. But other than that, what else do we see? In fact, let me show you something else. Keeping your place in Acts 10, let's look at Matthew chapter number 15. Matthew 15. Why is it that God would say they were unclean? Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. Here's another important piece of the puzzle to keep in mind. Matthew chapter 15, start with verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Now please notice verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the man, that defileth, this defileth a man. Wait a minute, was Jesus contradicting Leviticus? No, Jesus never contradicted the Old Testament. But you know what Jesus was revealing to us? The eating of pork didn't defile somebody. Eating a camel or shrimp or whatever else, all the things that God lists that they weren't supposed to eat, that is not what defiled the man. And sometimes we, by the way, as good conservative Christians, can think to ourselves, well, there are certain things that if I touch that, it would defile me. But may I remind you, the item is not the issue. Now, there are some things you and I should stay away from. And again, I've shared this with you before. I believe that you and I ought to stay away from alcohol. It is not something we should be a part of. But the alcohol itself is not the issue. That beverage is not, if a drop of it comes in my mouth, oh no, what am I going to do? I'm defiled now. No, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man. The issue is the heart. And I believe that what God was trying to do is, first of all, with those animals, yes, God was trying to care for their health. If they would eat the animals God said, they would be healthier because those are the better animals to eat. That's part of it. But second, it would also seem that God was giving them an opportunity to prove to themselves whether or not they would obey. By the way, God already knew whether or not they would obey. But they were proving to themselves. God was showing them there are some things that defile. And they focused on the animal itself. And it was right for them to obey and not eat pork and not eat the other items. God didn't want them to. And they were disobedient and their heart was wicked if they wouldn't obey God. But the issue was not the meat itself. It was, can you obey God's commands? Will you do what I tell you to do? Or are you so stubborn and hard-hearted and stiff-necked that you're going to do your own thing? And remember what Paul says about the law? The law showed up so that we might be exceeding sinful. And I'm using my words, not his, and I apologize, I'm quoting that wrong. But the idea was, sin was already in the world, but when the law came, it was revealed how really wicked we are. That was the purpose of the law. You write this down, if you would, if you're keeping notes. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3 talks about that, the law was, or the commandments were to prove them. Proverbs 17, 3 says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. He was revealing to them their heart. Now, according to our text, God had somehow cleansed those animals. Look with me back at Acts chapter number 10 and notice what it says. Verse 13, there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath, what's that next word? Cleansed. That call not thou common. You know what that tells us? Somehow God cleansed those unclean animals. In Leviticus 11, it is said, these are unclean to you. In Acts chapter number 10, God says to Peter, I've cleansed those. Now that the question is, how did God cleanse them? Good question. Next week, Lord willing, we'll answer that, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to look into your word, to learn of you, to study your word, and to learn about you. Thank you that you have cleansed not only all meats, but you have cleansed us. Lord, we give you honor, glory, and praise for your great work. Thank you that you not only save Jews, you save Gentiles. You save those of us who are or were without law, without hope, without you, lost. And Lord, yet you loved us enough to not only send your son to die for us and to rise again, but then to give us the information and to draw us to yourself. Thank you, Lord. We give you the credit, honor, and glory. Now, Lord, as we go our separate ways tonight, would you protect us, keep us safe? Would you, Lord, above all, protect us spiritually? Lord, would you keep us from the lusts of the flesh? Would you keep us in a very special way from temptation? Would you teach us to walk in the Spirit? Would you also then protect us physically? Lord, would you protect us emotionally as well? Help our mind and our heart to be stayed on you. Fill our hearts and our mouths and our attitude with joy and rejoicing this week. Heal those who are sick. We think especially of our dear brother Bob. Heal him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.